You are listening to Pastor Ben Eckel of Calvary Chapel, Keweenaw Peninsula, in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. Tune in each week as Pastor Ben teaches through the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Or watch us live on Sunday mornings at 11:30 a.m. Eastern Time on our Facebook page. You can access our library of teachings at www.cckeweenaw.com.
So 1 Kings, we're going to see here in chapter 16, the northern kingdom is going to be on a real fast decline. These five kings that we're going to talk about really don't do so hot, right? And we know the northern kingdom was part of the civil war where they left Jerusalem, and these were the 11 tribes, or rather the 10 tribes that not only did they fall into idolatry, but they were worshiping their own idea of God. They were in a man-made Christianity, for lack of better terms. And we're going to see how that affects things, especially through the leadership of a nation, right? These are God's people still. These aren't heathen. These aren't the lost. These are people who profess to be Christians. Just like, you know, we look at our country where we have the argument, is this a Christian nation? Yes and no. The worst presidents we've ever had were all professing Christians, if you think about it, right? I won't mention names, you guys know, but especially, you know, our last succession, they all have had some kind of profession of Christian faith, and that just gives God a black eye in a lot of respects, because how are we doing? You know, if God doesn't judge us, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. So, but God knows, and there's always his man. We're going to get to him. So in chapter 16, it says, then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, inasmuch as I lifted you out of the dust and made you ruler over my people Israel, you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel sin to provoke me to anger with their sins. Surely I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Baasha and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the fields. Now the rest of the acts of Baasha, what he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Baasha rested with his fathers and was buried in Tisra. Then Elah, his son, reigned in his place. You know, what I take away from this is those who forget history tend to repeat it, right? Baasha came to the throne through power, right? He set up the destruction of Jeroboam, but he became, you know, as we say, meet the new boss, he's what? Same as the old boss. We're going to do it exactly the same, just different. Verse 7. And also the word of the Lord came to the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha and his house, because of all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord in provoking him to anger with the work of his hands, in being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he killed them. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, became king over Israel and reigned 2 years in Tisra. Whoa. 2 years, gosh, you don't even get your office set up in that amount of time. You're going to see there's going to be this shortened period of these kings' reigns, and that's really a sign of civil unrest, right? When there's a constant turnover. You ever work at a job where they have a constant manager, or a new manager, or a new leader? It's frustrating, isn't it? Because the new guy thinks he's smarter than the last guy, and you end up making the same mistakes as the last guy, and, you know, you got to have some kind of stability. And there was no stability at the top. But notice what the indictment was for each of these men. You've done evil in the eyes of the Lord. Right? Good news is what? God is watching. What's the bad news? God is watching. Well, now his servant Zimri, commander of half of his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tisra, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of his house in Tisra. And Zimri went in and struck him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. Then it came to pass, when he began to reign, as soon as he was seated on his throne, that he killed all the household of Baasha. He did not leave him one male, neither of his relatives nor of his friends. So we're going to see, not only do we have this high turnover, but violence begets violence, right? I mean, Kevin, you study world politics. When people come to power through coups, what happens to them? Right, you just set a trend, okay? But we're going to see the northern kingdom is splintering within itself, and we know that a house divided can't stand. Thus Zimri destroyed all the household of Baasha, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, by which they had sinned, which they had made Israel sin, in provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Now we're going to see at this point, God really doesn't have to act. He's going to let the natural consequences of their sin, of these kings' sins, to play out to accomplish his will, right? I mean, it's just like when you see people backsliding or walking away from God. All you need is a lawn chair, and you just wait, and you watch them destroy their lives, okay? And in that, you just wait for that right moment where they're just like, I need help, and you're like, oh, really? You know, you don't have to intervene. You just, you know, there's a path that leads to destruction. And what I like to say is it's our job to put people on that, right? Let them destroy their lives, because at that point, they're real keen to listen to the things of God, right? And that's what's going on here. God is priming the pump for what he wants to do. But there are natural consequences to these kings' sin. In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri had reigned in Tisra 7 days. All right. Very good. You didn't last a week. And the people were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. Now the people who were encamped heard it say, Zimri has conspired and also has killed the king. So all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. So this was, lack of better terms, a battlefield commission, right? Where there's no leadership, huge leadership void. So they're like, all right, everyone vote with their thumb by secret ballot, right? You're it. You know, that's kind of how it worked. 7 days, things are getting bad. Then Omri and all Israel with him went up from Gibbethon, and they besieged Tisra. And it happened when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house down upon himself with fire and died. Because of the sins which he had committed in doing evil in the sight of the Lord and walking in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin which he had committed to make Israel sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and the treasons he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ganath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. Again, we're seeing the kingdom splinter, and a house divided can't stand. But the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ganath. So Tibni died, and Omri reigned. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king over Israel and reigned 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tisra. And he bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver, and he built on the hill and called the name of the city which he built Samaria, after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill. I've actually been to this hill. It's in Samaria, just where the Bible says, right? They have a temple up there. That's where the Samaritans would have worshipped. They have their own little temple. It's wrapped in concertina wire, and there's bullet casings everywhere because it is in the West Bank. You know, people explode over there. So if you ever get a chance to go, go. Yeah. The only part of Israel you see everybody carrying M16 and a 45. However, verse 25, Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all who were before him. Ooh, man. How would you like your only verse in the Bible to be that? Like, you're the worst one of them all. For he walked in the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of Omri, which he did, and the might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Omri rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. Then Ahab, his son, reigned in his place. All right, this is where Ahab goes, hold my beer. Like, you want evil? Hold my beer. This is, or their wine, excuse me, their wine, their flask of wine, their jug of wine. We all know Ahab, right? You notice nobody names their kids Ahab anymore. And like his wife, right, Jezebel. You never see kids named Jezebel and Ahab anymore. Like, those are kind of like naming your kid Adolf or Judas. It just kind of ruined, you know? Not going to happen. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took a wife, Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. So at this point, what was forbidden and taboo just years earlier now is commonplace. He said it's a trivial thing, right? You look at, just look at our culture and what was taboo on TV in the 50s, 60s, and 70s, right? Remember All in the Family. Remember the social commentaries, or like Three's Company was a racy TV show because they had a homosexual living with girls, or a guy pretending to be. Ooh, but then you see what we are entertained by now, and the gloves are off, right? The things that we used to be shocked at are now commonplace. And so there's like a searing of the conscience here, but not only that, there's an outright defiance of God's word and his prohibitions. There were certain things that were forbidden to do as a nation and as kings. So not only have they started off with their man-made Christianity, their man-made idea of Jehovah God, but then it became idolatrous. They were worshiping images, and then it surmounted to full-on demon worship of Baal. Unconsciously, it just was like, that's how it goes. It's kind of like when a church departs from the word of God, they have to go for soulish experiences. And they love to call it things like, we're trying to be an attractional ministry. We have to attract people with their flesh and their carnality. So we need entertainment and talented speakers. But if they have no substance, they got to keep drawing more and more from that. And the stages get bigger and brighter and greater. And then you got to bring in the better looking teachers and the more talented bands. And then you depart completely from the word of God to just plain entertainment and, you know, feel good messages. We call it the 2020 message, where it's 20 feet or 20 minutes. You don't know what they heard, but you just feel good about it, right, for 20 minutes. That's what's going on here. And it just full-on goes into absolute denial of God. So there's this descent, right? And now it's paramount to full-blown demon worship. And this is where God's going to get them, okay? Let's talk about the god Baal. We know him from literature as Zeus. This is where Zeus comes from, okay? According to Canaanite mythology, Baal was the son of El, the chief god, and Asherah, the goddess of the sea. Baal was considered the most powerful of all gods, eclipsing El, who was seen as rather weak and ineffective. In various battles, Baal defeated Yam, the god of the sea, and Mat, the god of the death and the underworld. Baal's sisters, consorts with Ashtoreth, a fertility goddess associated with the stars, and Aneth, a goddess of love and war. The Canaanites worship Baal as the sun god and as the storm god. He is usually depicted holding a lightning bolt, who defeated enemies and produced crops. They also worshipped him as a fertility god who provided children. Baal worship was rooted in sensuality and involved ritualistic prostitution in the temples. At times, appeasing Baal required human sacrifice, usually the firstborn of the one making the sacrifice. The priests of Baal appeared to their god in rites of wild abandon, which included loud, ecstatic cries and self-inflicted injury. We're going to see that next week with the prophets of Baal. So you can see where this is going. right? He's a goddess of the or god of the crops. He controls the weather, which is important for the next part here. Now, there's this note here. Okay, verse 33. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundations with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, it's not like his kids helped him do this. You know what he did? He killed his children in ritualistic sacrifice and buried their bodies in the walls and in the gates of the city. When they excavated Jericho, they found infants in the walls of the city. That was part of their practice. That's why God destroyed it, right? I mean, do you think God would really let a nation get away with sacrificing their children for convenience and blessing? Huh. Isn't that ironic that God has done that before? Well, what are we up to since Roe versus Wade? Million kids? Is that what they figured? You know, as we talk about racism being the big topic on the news, you know, 1,800 black children are murdered in abortion clinics every day. But we don't talk about that. They're just clumps of tissue, right? So, but in this culture, to get the blessing of the God is you would kill your kids. And so this man tried to rebuild Jericho, but he's outwardly defying a prohibition of God, because it says in Joshua, all the way back in Joshua's time, it says, then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds the city of Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates. So Joshua, through the Spirit of God, knew that someone would try to do this, and he gave us this identifying mark. But he says, cursed is the man, right? How do I know Jericho was never rebuilt? Because I've stood on its walls, right? I go and I get my peanuts and I get my great big oranges and I go and stand on the walls of Jericho and go, look, this is where all this went down. You know, when they discovered Jericho, they buried it up right away because it would have validated the Bible. But then all the tourists were coming to Israel going, we want to see Jericho. So they dug it all out again. Right? It's in a Muslim-occupied territory. We have to change buses because we can't bring Jews with us. And our buses are also bulletproof, right? So we don't get shot while we're driving into this occupied territory. But the thing is, they love tourists at the Jericho site because we bring money. And so once we're there, we're safe. It's just it's kind of like, in Star Wars, the Tusken Raiders will shoot at the speeders. It's the same thing with us. You know, there's certain parts of the Middle East where, you know, you're just open game, you know. But it's still destroyed. But we're seeing that the ordinances of God are now being deliberately reversed. Started with idol worship. That was prohibited. Marrying foreign women. That was prohibited. Pagan worship, and now rebuilding the city of Jericho. It's like they're flaunting their rebellion. Doesn't that sound familiar? You know, as we're trying to dismantle our Constitution, it's like, you know, these are certain inalienable rights granted by the Creator. That's the real war. You know, the Creator granted us. It's not like the government tells us what to do, right? Our government was founded on this is what God has granted us, and we're to walk in these human rights. But we're just backpedaling slowly but surely. As one of our presidents said, what is. Right? There's no absolute truth. We're what? We're evolving, so our laws need to evolve, right? We're different today than we were then. No, the only thing we did different now than 200 years ago was go to McDonald's. Like, we just eat different and dress different. That's about it. Well, people are people. Well, here's the good news. Chapter 17, we meet. And Elijah the Tishbite, right? Make sure you have your fleeing Tish collar so you don't get a Tishbite. What is a Tishbite? You know, the thing is, you know, we don't know what a Tishbite is. Like, which is part of the backstory here. It says, and Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be no dew or rain these years, except at my word. So who is Elijah? We don't know. No one knows. He's a nobody. That's the important part of the story. He is a nobody because God takes nobodies to make them a somebody, right? You don't have to have pedigree. God raises up a nobody in one of the most wicked times in Israel's history. And the point is God only needs one man to accomplish his will, right? It takes one person in a room to stand up, and then you'll hear all the chiropractic care take place. Everyone else's spines will start to crack into place, right? His name means, my God is the Lord. So obviously, his parents knew something about the God of the Bible, right? We don't know if he was Jew or Gentile. We don't have any of his background information. And that's by design. That's the Holy Spirit telling us God can use whoever he wants. Elijah was a man, according to James 5:17, you guys know this verse. It says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. So I like that because he's going to go on to make mistakes like you and I make, right? There's going to be a time where he gets overwhelmed with depression and hides in a cave, okay? Some of us have that. Pastors have it every Monday, right? We park in the getaway position. Well, but here's what we need to take away from this. Elijah knew the word of God and prayed according to the word of God, because in Deuteronomy 11, I'll read this for you, God tells Israel, he says, take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. So Elijah knew that if he prayed according to God's word, that the judgment against idolatry was no rain. Now, Israel's figured out a way around that these days, right? Because everything is irrigated in Israel. Kevin, you remember? Even the bushes and the weeds are irrigated. You go to Ben-Gurion Airport, and there's just this elaborate connection of pipes and hoses to anything green gets water. It's great. There are experts at irrigation these days. But in the Middle East, water is scarce, and it's seasonal, and you need it for your crops. And part of the Baal worship was Baal provided the rain. So you're going to see this is a challenge against their deity, right? So he goes against the king, right? He didn't read Romans 13. It wasn't written yet, right? Don't we love that? Isn't it so easy to just blindly go with government ordinances? You know, they didn't understand Romans 13 that you have to obey the king. He went against the king. Civil disobedience. Oh my gosh, Christians, we're known for it, right? Not us Americans. We're good compliant these days, right? But then this is what the Lord tells him. Then the word of the Lord came to him saying, get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook of Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And in it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed at the brook of Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. Now, he did not read the book, How to Make Friends and Influence People. Okay. So with that being said, God says, time to dip, right? Sometimes you just, when you're sharing your faith and being a witness and talking to people, your silence in their life is just as important as you piping up, right? Sometimes you just got to tell people what God has to say to them and then let the Holy Spirit take it from there, right? Sometimes we want to, you ever just like just verbally vomit on someone and like, oh, right, and we're going to start in Genesis and go to Revelation tonight. We're going to give you all the details. And they're like, whoa. Sometimes just that one little verse is enough to make them go, right? It'll haunt them. I remember in my own life, you know, people that have witnessed to me in the time of despair, those verses just burned in my heart. But for his own well-being, he needed to listen to God, right? Sometimes the Lord tells us to keep our head down. Sometimes there's no public ministry. It's a time of growth. It's a time of listening to the voice of God. He needs to vocal train us. And it may not make sense by human wisdom. God's ways are not our ways, and our ways are not God's ways. But we also have to note obedience to God will often involve suffering. You may have to go without. You will have to be content with the Lord's provision in this season, because we're going to see the ravens were going to bring him food. I'm glad it wasn't a seagull, because I know how seagulls bring food, right? Verse 6 says, the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Now, what we need to note about ravens is, number one, they are an unclean animal. Would you eat anything a raven brought you? If he brought you a White Castle cheeseburger, you'd be like, pass. But, you know, hunger's the best chef. You know, 25-second rule. It's neat. You ever see how ravens, when they show signs of affection, they actually bring you trinkets? Have you ever seen that? Like, we have a friend. He's got a raven on his property, and he brings them pop tabs, brings them caps, brings them little pieces of metal, rocks, sticks. You know, and he comes back daily at the same time and brings it to him, just as like, hey, we're friends. Right? There's a video of a little girl on YouTube who had a whole collection, a box. This raven would just keep bringing her stuff every day. So it's just a neat thing. But the real issue there is they're unclean, right? I don't know if I want to eat anything put in a raven's mouth, but this is also an act of grace. It's not like he was going to eat the raven, right? God will often use provision through an unclean source. Now, don't get me wrong. This isn't saying go get a job as a drug dealer. But, I mean, oftentimes God's going to use a channel you wouldn't expect to provide for you, okay? He may use you to provide for someone else. There's an unclean channel, too. I mean, if you think of our hearts, how unclean we are. How often did the provision come? Twice a day. Who eats twice a day? Poor kid. You know, but he came twice daily. God knew his need. God knew when he needed it, morning and night. More importantly, Elijah was in the will of God because he went to the place where God provided the provision. That was key too. God could have provided for him anywhere, but he said, go to a particular location and do it there. You know, I think of the story of Abraham. Remember, God told Abraham, go to the promised land. Okay. He gets to the promised land, and what happens? Takes a job out of state because there's no jobs, right? He goes to Egypt immediately. Oh, there's a famine in the land, so I'm going to help God out, and I'm going to go to another country to make my own ends meet. And we know the rest of the story. Sells his wife's sister into the harem, and then God has to intervene, and then he ends up back right where he started. But it's important to be where God wants you to be. Be under the spout where the glory comes out, essentially. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. So imagine those last couple weeks. He's watching that brook dry up. This is your source of clean water. And now it's getting shallower and skunkier and muddier. And now it's a trickle, right? It's like May in the UP. Just Mudville. And you're going, what am I going to do next? Have you ever worked that job where the Lord's just cutting your hours? Your manager's gone. Your business is closing. You don't even want to be there anymore. Like, he's drying up your lake. But then because you're old and crusty, you're like, how am I going to work? This is all I've ever done. And the Lord's like, at least in my life, he says, go sell your tools. What? Go sell your tools. But I have $50,000 in Snap-on tools, so I'll make a living. He says, no, I'm your living. So sometimes the Lord has to dry you up. He has to dry your normal source of provision, right? Why? To move him on, right? Because he needs to go to Zarephath. He's got work to do there. And so the thing is I'm a man, and I get comfortable. You know, if the Lord's going to bring me peanut butter and jelly sandwiches and Kool-Aid twice a day, I mean, it is my favorite, but hey, it's good enough, right? You ever get miserable in a low-paying job, but you're like, it's comfortable? You know? Lord says, no, time to move. So the brook dries up. But notice he's suffering because of the judgment of God, right? God's not judging him, but he's suffering with the people God is going to chastise. Then the word of the Lord came to him saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. Well, this has to cause him to raise an eyebrow because widows at this time were not particularly affluent. In fact, they were destitute, right? You didn't have a lot going for you if you didn't have a husband providing for you. There was no social security. There's no welfare system, right? And there's also a time of famine and drought. It's not like you could just go and do the outgleanings of the crops at this time. But the Lord promised there was provision waiting for him from a very unlikely resource. Jesus puts a commentary on this. In Luke 4, he says, "Then he said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, but there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath, in that region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." So, the idea here is this woman's a Gentile. She's not even part of the nation of Israel. So he arose and he went to Zarephath. Verse 10, it says, "When he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink." You know, it's fascinating that just a few verses ago, God himself said, "I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." Did he tell her audibly, "Hey, go out, you're going to meet this crazy looking dude, I need you to go provide for him"? You know what I think he did here? I think he just used her natural routine, right? Her natural just every day, get up, go get some sticks. I mean, if you ever had to build a fire with sticks, it doesn't last very long. Like, she's scraping the earth to just get by here. So she is being set up for what we call a divine appointment. You ever find that? Like, when you're just trying to go to the grocery store and 45 minutes later, you come home after just a jug of milk because, you know, you prayed with the woman at the deli. You talk to somebody over in the produce. You're trying to get out to the meat department. They want to talk. And then next thing you know, you've just done a bunch of ministry just because you needed a gallon of milk. My wife jokes because when I'll say I'll go to Pat's Foods, she's like, "Oh, I'll see you in an hour." I'm like, I call myself the mayor of Calumet because it's like, "Hey, how's it going? Hey, hi." Blah, 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 blah. And now I just get weird there. You know, every time people come to me with a cucumber, "Well, let's pray right now. Right now, right here in the donut aisle." You know. I don't eat them. I just look at them. Make sure they're still there so I don't bump into them. So this was a divine appointment. So God will use your daily routine. Just be prepared. So she said, so he commands her. He says, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. Bring me a little water in a cup." So she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread. Only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it and die." Oh, a little grumpy, isn't she? I mean, we're no different because when God lays something on your heart, what's the first thing you do? You look to your wallet. I don't have enough to do what God's will is. She's just being called to provide a little bit of food for Elijah. And she says, "Well, this will be our last meal. We're all going to die," right? You're going to find, you know, it's not that God wants anything from her. He just wants her to be all in, okay? What she has, he wants her to submit to him so he can bless it, right? It's like tithing. I tell people, they say, "Well, should I tithe off my gross or my net?" Well, how do you want to be blessed? Grossly or netly? You know, God's not up there going, "I got to give you 90%. Really? I got to give you 90% of this." It's not like that. It's like, it's just an act of submission. So it's not the amount. It's just that she has, this is all she has to give. But we need to remember one thing. The Lord is a debtor to no man. The widow thought that by giving to Elijah her all, she would suffer loss and it'll die. It's a fear of death. We all have it, right? God was not just setting her up for a miracle, but a ministry. She was to serve the Lord now, right? She's being called in for a greater ministry. But let's look at New Testament terms. You guys all have this in your Bible, probably outlined or blacked out in black marker or however you do it. Matthew 6, it says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life." That's my favorite hobby, worrying about my life, right? What you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But, okay, whenever you see but in the Bible, that means that's where the conversation begins. But, it's a conditional promise. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Some of you guys, that might be your life verse, right? Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. But you got to remember the first part. But seek the kingdom first. Where is Jesus on your list? Is he 1 on 10? 4 on 5? He wants to be number 1 on a list of 1. But see, when you obey God, everything else will naturally fit in behind it. You don't have to worry about all that, right? But you notice when you're off step, you're always trying to juggle and manipulate your finances and your time and your treasure. You don't know where to go and what to do because you're always constantly logically trying to twist it around and make those flats on the nickel touch, and right? But you just get into what God wants you to do and obey and acknowledge him with your first fruits and submit to his calling and cause, you're going to eat. It may come from a raven. But you're going to eat. I've been a Christian now for 80 pounds, right? And letting you know, man, you're going to eat, right? You're going to have clothes, right? You're going to have the snappy plaid shirts, right? But the Lord's after her heart. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me. And afterward, make some for yourself and your son. That's kind of aggressive, isn't it? Make me first, right? Hey, hook me up. Then you guys can eat. She's like, I don't have enough for half of what you're asking. Well, there's more. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. So they went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. But here's an interesting factoid. This is a quote from Spurgeon in his commentary. Why did not God give her a granary full of meal at once and a vat full of oil instantly? Well, I will tell you. It was not merely because of God's intent to try her, but there was wisdom here. Suppose he had given her a granary full of meal. How much of it would have been left by the next day? I question whether any would have remained, for in the days of famine, men are sharp of scent, and it would soon have been noised about in the city. The old widow woman who lives in such and such a street had a great store of food. Why, the woman would have caused a riot and robbed the house, and perhaps have killed the woman and her son. She would have been despoiled of her treasure. And in 4 and 20 hours, the barrel of meal would have been as empty as it was at first, and the cruse of oil would have been spilled upon the ground. It's like being a wise fool. If you don't have nothing to steal from, you don't have to worry about burglars, right? You know? Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, what have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son? Isn't it true in a trial, our guilty conscience kicks in? You know, are you here to remember my sin, God? Are you putting me in this hospital bed because I stole a lollipop from the local pharmacy back when I was 7? Is this what's coming? I got a flat in my tire to church. Is it because I didn't tithe this week? You know how it is. You guys all go through it like I do, where everything is so cause and effect in our life. God was not out to get this woman or her son. He wasn't. He wasn't out to get them. God's not out to get you and me, because you know what he did? He got Jesus on the cross 2,000 years ago for you, right? He who knew no sin became sin for you so that you may what? Be the righteousness of God, right? God's not trying to settle scores with you, because he did settle the score with Jesus on the cross. Our sins died with Jesus 2,000 years ago. The ones that you did yesterday, the ones you're going to do today, and the ones that you're going to do tomorrow, right? You don't need a guilty conscience. We're going to see that this death of her child was really to glorify the Lord. I think the child was going to, he was already probably in a state of grave illness by the time Elijah showed up. I think God just put his man right where he needed to be in order to do this next work of ministry, this next miracle. And he said to her, "Give me your son." So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. Now, he may be a little guy. We don't know how old he was, but obviously he was small enough to carry. But for her to grieve, it wasn't just like the loss of her son from a sentimental point of view, but this was her future and her income, right? If she didn't have a way to provide for herself, her son would have been the provider. So, you know, there's a double trial going on here. So she has a right to be upset. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?" And he stretched himself on the Lord three times and cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. Now, this is not to be used as a template. So if you go to a funeral and you go to the casket and lay yourself out on top of the dead body, like, it's not the posture. We don't even know why he did this, okay? It's the prayer, okay? You ever go to a funeral and pray over the dead body? You ever have that kind of faith? Like, hold on, let me just rise, get up. Come on, let's freak him out. Try it. Just be a real Jesus freak. You already know you're crazy. If they know you're Christian, just hey, Jesus rose the dead. Why can't I? He's in me. Well, he comes back to life. This is the first account the Bible records of a dead person coming back to life. Imagine the faith Elijah had to have. Like, I don't know if it's going to work. Let's try it. All right, stand back. Maybe that's why he went upstairs. Didn't want to look silly. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." Let me ask you a question. Do miracles produce faith? Nope. Zero zilch. Now, miracles have a purpose and a point. It verifies that the work of God is going. I mean, she saw the miracle of the food replicating every day. Didn't have any problem with that. But even if he came back to life, may have not produced faith. But what it is going to produce here, and this is the key part here, changed lives produce faith. You defeat the enemy with what? The blood of the Lamb and what? The word of your testimony. Okay? As we were talking about evangelism, people could care less about your Bible trivia. How has this changed your life? How has Jesus given you peace, love, joy, contentment? How? And they'll all scoff at you, but they want what you have, right? If we could create a pill that would give somebody a clean conscience, they'd pay millions for it, right? But we have that, and it's free. It's salvation. I want to refer to Luke chapter 15. You guys know the story of the prodigal son. We'll just go through it real quick because it plays into this portion of Scripture. It says, "Then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of good that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry.'" This is the key verse. "For this my son was dead and is now alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. You know, when you're sharing your faith, you can use this verse. Say, "Hey, once I was dead in my sins, dead in my transgressions, separated from God. There was a gap between me and him. And that cross bridged that gap for me, right? And now I'm alive, right? Remember the day you got saved? You're like, whoa, oh, whew, I'm clean." A girl I witnessed 2 years ago calls me up middle of the week, Wednesday morning, 7 in the morning. Don't call me at 7 in the morning. Call 911, not me. I'm kind of groggy. "Hey, what's up? I need to be baptized. This is so-and-so." "Excuse me?" I'm like, "I only do it in the lake. So if you want to see Jesus, we can do it today. But it's a little cold." She says, "I don't know what happened, but I woke up being so thankful and gracious to what God has done for me." She says, "For the last 7 years, I've been running from God. The last 7 days, I've been drinking myself to sleep. The last 2 days, actually," she says, "I hadn't had a drink. I'd just been praying and crying myself to sleep for the Lord to forgive me. And I woke up, and it's different today." I'm like, "Okay. Why do you want to get baptized?" "Because I want to profess publicly that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior." And I'm just like, "That's not scripted. That somebody talked to you, and it was the Holy Spirit." She says, "I'm tired of playing games. I want everybody to know that I'm a follower and a disciple of Jesus Christ." Because most people up here, because of their traditional upbringing, they think baptism is salvation, right? Or it's linked to something along those lines. That's what the local churches tend to teach. So I kept talking to her, and I said, "Do you have a Bible?" She says, "No, I don't. I haven't really been able to understand." So ran over, brought her a New Believer's Bible and our 6 discipleship Bible, or 8 Bible studies, you know. But it happened to be one of her best friends is an assisting pastor's wife in town. I said, "You're right where God wants you to be, you know." But like, this is somebody, the story really was, is another friend of mine brought me to their house to fix his wife. Right? You ever have that as a believer? You fix them. You know, as a pastor, you're always called to fix people. "Hey, I can't get my dog to stop leaving presents in my hallway upstairs in my house." Right? If you know what I mean, right? "I can't control an 8-pound chihuahua, let alone another person's life." So we went over, ate their food, shared them our testimony, talked to her about the Lord. And she thanked us and very polite. We never heard anything. In fact, their marriage and their life got worse, divorce, ugly things are happening. You know, it's kind of like the person who seems to be running from the Lord the hardest, that's your target, right? And so just me sharing with her, and then she went to church a few times with her best friend, and it was like, it was such a praise report to me, because in my ministry, I call myself a sower. I'm just out running my trap all day, whatever, you know? And rarely do I ever get to see the fruit of my ministry. Right? I'm planting seeds, other people reap, other people water. But I just woke up kind of in a funk already, you know, you just kind of get overwhelmed and discouraged just because wife, and she calls up, and you're just like, wow, what a great way to start the day. Somebody you had dinner with 5 years ago gets radically saved. And I'm like, are these the guys from church jacking with me? I mean, you know, is this Hunter changing his voice? You know, who knows? But it says, and they began to be merry. Right? They rejoiced because somebody's now in the kingdom. Well, someone else wasn't rejoicing. It says, now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I may make merry with my friends. But as soon as the son of yours came, who had devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and now is found. You know, the Lord tells us in his word that those who refresh others, they themselves will be refreshed. Right? You want to stay hot and you want to get out of the grumpiness. What happens with me, and I would speak for the rest of the body, what happens is we go to these solid Bible teaching churches, we get fed, we're listening to our podcasts, watching our broadcasts, and that's all good. But it ends on us, right? We're a conduit, which we're meant to take God's resources and channel it to the human need that's in our community. And you find as you pray, and those that card you got this morning, pray for the five, those work, right? Pray for five people and watch the Lord line up the shot for you. And with that, you're going to be encouraged. Sometimes you'll find when you're having the grumpiest, lowdown day, the Lord will set you up to share your faith to encourage you. You ever feel super quickened as you've just been giving out God's word, you're sharing with somebody, and you feel like super just energized? You ever had that experience? Right? That's what's going on here. And plus there's this testimony. This woman, right, her life was restored. Her son's life was restored. And so it's one thing to argue all the questions of the Bible, but your personal testimony is an important weapon, right? If you remember last year at the Lifelight Fest, I just shared just a snippet of my personal testimony. You only need like 1 or 2 minutes, right? People want to see the Lord alive in you. They want to hear your mistakes. They want to hear what direction you're getting. It's not like anyone's encouraged by, oh, I was just grew up in a Christian home, studied the Bible, went to Bible college, you know, got all A's. You know, I was in Mensa. And then the only thing missing was this relationship with God, and I went on to win the lottery. No one identifies with you that way. You know, it's through our death. When did the Lord appear in your life? Probably at one of the worst times in your life. You know, the Lord had to get you to a place where you're low, right? And that's where people start to perk up. Elijah shows up at a time in the darkest history of Israel, right? You look at our community, it's dark, it's apathetic, it's ignorant, right? They don't care, right? Their God is the welfare system. Their God is self-sufficiency, right? We're not competing with local churches. We're competing with deer camp. We're competing with fishing, right? We're competing with the beach on the weekends or football, whatever it may be. But we're a very proud community. But they're just like you and I, and you have a testimony, and you watch the Lord line it up, right? A light shines best against a dark background. And Elijah was one man. There wasn't some army. It was one guy, right? And he was called to testify. So don't discredit that. You have a weapon. So with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father,